I'm going to have you read the text today. Because as you can see, it's more than we normally want to try and read. Even responsively, I think we'd wear out. Or at least a few roasts might be burned for those of you cooking Sunday dinner right now. I can't trace who it was who originally said something like, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, but it's true. And how often do we do it? We continue to do the same thing over and over. We think something's going to be different. In my case, one form of that insanity comes from my childhood and young adult years, and that was my loyalty to the Detroit Lions. A football franchise with a storied history, but all of those stories took place before I was born. The last championship they won was in the year I was born, but of course it was before I was born, so I can't even say I was around then. Every year my dad and I would hope and watch and be disappointed. It's not that they were always the worst team in the league, although they did do that. More often, they were just a mediocrity. And the day would always be especially frustrating. A special day, a holiday where we're supposed to be giving thanks for all the good things that we have. It is always somewhat darkened by the presence of the Detroit Lions. For some reason, they have decided to play on Thanksgiving every year and usually do one of two things. Have had a horrible season up to that point, play out of their minds and win and make you think, well, maybe next year, which of course it won't be. Or more likely, actually have played somewhat decently up to that point, only to collapse on national television and never rise again the rest of the season. I know it could be worse. I could be rooting for the Browns. But, you know, I did a little research, and at least they've had a few great moments more recently, although, of course, I'm old enough that recent isn't necessarily an important term anymore. You know, it would seem in the story of humanity, in the story of redemption, there is a sin sanity that continues over and over again. People thinking they can figure out how to do things on their own. It doesn't work. But they keep doing it, expecting a different result. Really, that is the record of Scripture. And we are looking at that record of Scripture as we go through this milestone series. And we consider various times where God shows us His plan, and yet people's response just doesn't work. Let's consider, we've gone through, this is actually message 5 in our 10 message series on these milestones, where each of them focuses on an event, and then we follow up. We've gone through 4 of those already. We've looked at the creation, we've looked at the fall, we've looked at Babel, and then right on the next page, the call of Abram in terms of God's solution for not just the confusion of the languages, but the separation of nations away from him. And then last week, we considered Israel's call as a nation. We saw God decided, I am going to use a people, and I have a plan for this people to be a light to all of the nations. Well, today we figure out, how did that turn out? Because today we consider Israel's failures, their repeat failures over and over again. Israel just doesn't do what they're supposed to. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see as Moses was getting the people ready to enter the land in chapters 27, he talked to them about going to the mountains in the Holy Land and reciting blessings and curses that would take place. And then in 28, he basically gives a warning that becomes not just prophecy, but history. He says in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. It'll be as if it's a wave coming over you, these blessings, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, we know that God wanted this nation to stand above all the nations because he was going to use Israel to draw them to his light. And these blessings are spelled out. He says in verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They're going to flee all over. Verse 10, all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They're going to fear you. And of course, that's a way to cause you to be exalted among them, so they'll see what's going on. Verse 15, verse 12, he'll cause you to abound in prosperity. But drop down then to verse 16. But if you will not, he says in the verse before, if you will not obey, what's going to happen? And he starts in, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed in the field, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. Drop down to verse 20. The Lord will send curses, confusion, frustration. Verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And basically what he says, if you continue on through this whole chapter, you see all these curses until finally in verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your kingdom you set over you to a nation neither you nor your fathers have known. And he describes in detail the sorrows of captivity. This warning becomes history. They do have some bright spots, and I don't want you to miss those. Look with me at a couple of them. There are bright spots in Israel's history. There are moments, and they are just moments, where Israel seems to be getting it right to the point that others notice. We see, for example, right after Moses, in the era of Joshua, we discover the beginning of responses. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you, it's interesting to me that God chooses three women to show us how non-Israelites begin to respond to God through what they see in Israel. Three women respond, they're responsive to God's light. Let me tell you who they are. First of all, in the conquest, Rahab. Rahab says, we heard, and this is Joshua 3, we heard what happened back in Egypt. That was 40 years ago. And we've seen how God has brought you here. And it says our hearts melted within us. But it wasn't just hearts melting. She says, we knew there is no God like your God. And we see this, and she says this as she talks to the spies. And of course, they make the agreement in chapter 6 to watch over her. Actually, chapters 4, 5, and 6. We have the whole story of Jericho. And she tells how God's power in Israel caused her to respond in faith. So she hides the spies. She says, spare me. And of course, she is spared. And she enters the people of Israel and enters the line of Messiah. There is, secondly, Ruth. Ruth, in the period of the judges, who meets a family that has come from Israel during a time of famine to her home in Moab. She marries one of the sons. The son dies, and when her mother-in-law, now widowed and having no surviving sons, decides to go back to Israel, something has been provoked by what she has seen in their lives, and she says, do not entreat me to leave you, but I will go with you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. We read this in weddings, and instead it really should be the bride speaking to the mother-in-law, and it doesn't work that way. But you know, it says, your God shall be my God, and where you die, I'll die. This is going to be my people. She got it. One of the most incredible stories, I think, is the story of the Queen of Sheba in the period of the kingdom, where Solomon's wealth and wisdom becomes known, and she comes to investigate. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, she says, She says, I want to come, and she asks Solomon all the questions she can think of, and apparently she is not someone who is not wise herself, but listen to what she says beginning in 1 Kings 10:6. She said to the king, the report that was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I had. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this 30 seconds of biblical history is what God had in mind for the nation. This one moment, if you will, is what God had in mind for Israel. I want you to be a people and a place that when people hear about what's going on, they have to come and see. And when they come, they learn the truth. Would that that moment had lasted. There were nations that responded to Israel's success as well. I mean, it's not always in the best of cases, but I mean, the Gibeonites, who deceived Joshua, remember, who decided to come and pretend to be from far away so that the Israelites would make a treaty with them. And then when the Israelites found out that they were neighbors, they lived next door, they realized, okay, we blew it. We didn't ask God. We didn't consult God. Why did you trick us this way? And they said, we've seen what God has done. Well, you're going to be our servants. Fine. We'd rather be servants and survive under you than what would face us otherwise. In both the time of David and in Solomon's time, there were kings, not many, but there were some who allied themselves with David, with Solomon, and cited oftentimes the blessing of God on them. Probably one of the most famous was a guy named Hiram, king of Tyre. I don't know if you remember him, but you can read about him in 1 Kings and also in Chronicles. You'll find him constantly helping Solomon in providing things for the building of both the temple and his palace. Israel had moments where their success drew people not just to them, but to see God at work. But unfortunately, most of their history is a catalog of failures. We've mentioned the conquest and how well they did at Jericho. Unfortunately, the very next stop in the conquest was Ai. And once they get to Ai, they have someone who disobeys, refuses to listen. They don't talk to the Lord about it. It's not revealed to them because they don't consult the Lord. They say, oh, this is a small town. It'll be easy. They're defeated. And God says, hey, there's sin in the camp. We need to deal with it. And of course, the failure even with the Gibeonites, not the Gibeonite failure, but the Israelite failure, they didn't consult God before they made a treaty with somebody. The Judges is perhaps a place where if in Joshua's time you're saying, okay, it's looking kind of iffy, but they're doing okay. In the Judges, it just begins to fall apart. We're told there is generational forgetfulness that begins in Judges 2. We're told that the generation that knew Joshua and the conquest and the generation following whose parents had been there, they all understood, but then another generation arose and didn't know anything about this. And it's interesting. You see in Exodus when Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, who is the Lord? I do not know this Lord. What's interesting is you come to Judges chapter 2 and it says of a generation of Israelites, we do not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. In fact, we're told as we move along in Judges 17, 26 and 21, 25, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That's the theme of the book of Judges, so much so that while a judge would be raised up and God would grant a deliverance graciously, as soon as that judge dies, we're told, he disappears and they go back to their old ways. They start serving other gods. They start worshiping other gods. They are oppressed, and they're oppressed oftentimes for years before they finally call out to their God. Perhaps the saddest is a tragic reversal in Judges 19. Many of you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how two angels who came to visit Lot were threatened by the men of Sodom with terrible evil. And of course, that becomes the benchmark, really, of evil is Sodom. And then you come to Judges 19, and a Levite who's kind of messing up with his responsibilities is traveling with his concubine through the land, and it's getting late one night, and his servant says, hey, let's go over here to Jabus. And the Levite says, no, we won't go to the pagans. We need to go to a city of Israel where they know the Lord. And they go to Gibeah of Benjamin. And if you know the story, that man is threatened with the same evil that the angels are threatened with in Sodom. And he sends his concubine out, and she is abused and murdered. And so what do we see in Judges? We see the people of God indistinguishable from the people of Sodom. You could wish that it might change, but it doesn't. We read everyone did that which was right in their own eyes because it says there was no king in Israel at that time. Well, then we begin to see the move toward a king. And it was not something where people said, we need God's help. No, they said to Samuel as he's about to die, the last of the judges and an early prophet, we want a king just like the nations have, who will lead us out in battle. Now, who had it been whenever they'd gone to battle who'd led them before? It had been the Lord. Which is why the Lord says, listen to them. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. But always be careful what you ask God for, because he gave them exactly what they asked for. He gave them a king just like the nations had. How do we know that? Because everybody wanted the most powerful guy. Who was Saul? He was a big guy. He was bigger, we're told, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. His armor was so big that David couldn't even wear it later on when that was supposed to happen. He's supposed to be big and bold and brash, and that's exactly what they got. But unfortunately, getting a guy like that who doesn't have a heart for God means that everything, and Saul, I feel sorry for Saul. Bruce Wilkinson, in his walk through the Bible, talks about the three kings of the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon. He says of Saul, he had no heart for God. It seems that almost everything he does religiously, everything he does related to God, is trying to look at what's going on and follow what he's supposed to do. But every time what he's supposed to do doesn't match up with the circumstance, what wins? The circumstance. Saul is the man, the king, with no heart for God, at least in terms of his following through. Then he is replaced, and God says, no, I want a man after my own heart. I'm rejecting Saul. I'm going to choose this man. And that man turns out to be David. And of course, David is the man with the heart for God. But even the man with a heart for God stoops at his lowest point to not just adultery and murder and plotting and seeking to conceal it and lie. His family falls apart, and this is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who's really pursuing after God. We see that even in this era, that the one who is seeking after God is not immune to temptation and sin. And then comes his son Solomon, a man who is, Wilkinson says, no heart, whole heart, half heart. Solomon. Love God, but he loved his women. And perhaps one of the greatest understatements of the scripture, it says, now Solomon had many wives, 700 to be exact, plus 300 concubines, and it says he loved them, and it says his wives who followed other gods because they were from other nations, it says his love for his wives, it says it turned his heart away from the Lord. And this one Solomon, also called Jedidiah, the one whom the Lord loves, turned his heart away from the Lord, and so he becomes an example of what often happens, even among God's people. There's a love for God, but there's a love for things we ought not to love more. Go back into Deuteronomy and what had Moses warned. He says, when you have a king, do a couple of things. Number one, warn him. Don't multiply horses. That's for chariots. And don't multiply wives. like kings do in terms of trying to establish this dynasty that could never be overcome by having all of these children. No. And he says, and every king is supposed to copy the law and write out the law himself, this law. Why? So that he'll know it and do it, you know? Don't know that this is for sure, but we have no record that Solomon, or David for that matter, ever did. I wonder if he missed that part. Just didn't read it. Because he multiplied, we know he multiplied chariots and horses, but he certainly multiplied wives. The kingdom soon experiences the downfall of the divided kingdom. It's divided from one kingdom into two. 10 tribes rebel against Solomon and David's line, even though David had been told, you're going to be the king forever, and from you is going to come the Messiah. 10 of the tribes say, we're not going to serve David's son anymore. And of course, that comes about because of the foolishness of his son, Rehoboam. The wisest man who ever lived still had a fool as a son. I mean, it just tells us nothing spiritual, nothing good gets passed on just genetically. Rehoboam is foolish, loses 10 of the tribes. Jeroboam, who is told by a prophet, if you will follow the promises and the conditions I've given, I will establish you like I've promised to establish David's throne. He doesn't promise him the Messiah, but he promises him a continuing kingdom. But Jeroboam turns to idolatry. He's afraid, if I worship the Lord, well, the temple's down in Rehoboam's land, and the people will go there, and they'll go back to him. So no, I'm going to set up 2 different altars, and we're going to set up our own priesthood, and we're going to set up our own worship, and it's going to be different than there, and we're going to tell everybody, these are our gods. During that time, God raises up prophet after prophet, and I know we think of the prophets as being these amazing people, and they were in some cases, it's amazing God chose them. God faithfully provided warnings that went largely unheeded. God graciously provided deliverances, even to unfaithful people. I mean, why would God grant deliverances in the northern kingdom when they were idolatrous? Simply because he's gracious. He's giving them time to repent. Why would God send a guy like Elijah to minister to Ahab? You ever thought about that? Why isn't he in the southern kingdom? He's up there continuing to bear witness. Because God is continuing to warn people. It's almost like he's saying to them, don't forget Deuteronomy 28. Don't forget the law. Don't forget what's going to happen if you keep going this way. And God sovereignly used unrighteous and imperfect vessels. God sometimes used foreign oppressors to come as his instruments. And we're told even Babylon became that instrument in God's hand. But even the prophets, I mean, that whole instance of Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal only to flee in the presence of Jezebel, only to succumb what some have called depression. I don't know what it is, but to see how he moves from this ministry of incredible impact to a ministry where he just says, I and I alone am left. God, take my life. And God still graciously uses him. Probably one of the most interesting cases, Dalton was sharing this with me this week, was a case of Jonah. I love it when I send people to take classes and they learn things that I can now look brilliant in. You ever think about the prophet Jonah? The story of Jonah was written so that Israel would learn something, wasn't it? Like all the prophets. You ever consider the case of the prophet Jonah? According to what we read elsewhere, he had a tremendous ministry preaching to Israel. He had no problem telling God's people, get right, come back to God. But when it came to talk to the Ninevites, no way. And when God said, go to Nineveh and warn them, cry against them, he goes the opposite direction. You know the story, gets on the boat, the storm comes, the sailors question him, and in perhaps the height of arrogance, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. He appeals to his ethnic identity. And I fear God. Oh, yeah, you really fear God, don't you? You're running away from what he said. Go through the story. You see God be gracious, sends the fish. He's swallowed by the fish, burped up by the fish. goes to Nineveh, preaches, the people respond. Jonah, of course, doesn't like it because he hates the Ninevites. Moans outside the city, and of course, you know the story of the gourd, the plant that grows, and the wind that comes and destroys the plant. And of course, the story ends with no happy ending. God just saying, "What is wrong with you, Jonah?" And that's a message for Israel. What is wrong with you, Israel? It was pointed out to me that the storm obeyed God, the sailors obeyed and worshiped God, the fish obeyed God, the Ninevites repented and obeyed God, the plant obeyed God, and the wind obeyed God. The only thing in Jonah that didn't obey God was Jonah. Finally, the people are carried off into captivity. Why? Exactly what Deuteronomy 28 said. If you disobey, if you turn away, I will carry you off to a land you've not known. And we know the story of the captivity. There, some of the people held on to the law. The synagogues began. Some people began to turn from their idolatry. Some began to listen to God. Some heard prophets that were raised up even there, like Daniel and Ezekiel, but most did not. And finally, when we have the time of coming back into the land, they are returned, but they are not restored. God said, "Yes, I'll bring you back." But you know, it's interesting. When God talked about bringing people back into the land, and you read those accounts in Isaiah, the prophecies about, "When you're scattered, I'll bring you back." The descriptions he gives of being brought back are nothing like what we see. They're the descriptions of lions lying down with lambs. They're the descriptions of blessing in a land that is once again restored. Is that what Israel came back to? No, they did not come back to a land where they had their own king. They came back and they occupied the land, but they did not control it. They came back from exile physically, but the presence of the Lord was never among them again, and that nation, like all nations, remained in exile spiritually. It was only a fraction of the people who came back. Friends, this is the catalog of failure that we see all the way from Deuteronomy all the way through to the end. In fact, in Malachi 4, the prophet says, he says, "I'm going to send my messenger before you, Elijah, and he's going to seek to call fathers and children back together, lest I strike the land with a curse." Isn't that a great way for the Old Testament to end? At least in our versions. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, it ends slightly differently. It ends with 2 Chronicles. And Chris, I get all sorts of this wisdom from other people, so I love it, you know. Chris is pointing out, you know, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it ends in 2 Chronicles, and it ends exactly the same way that Ezra 1 starts in terms of, it talks about in the first year of Cyrus, he did this, and he made this decree, and he says, "Now you can go up." What's interesting is in Ezra, some people go back to the land, but nothing turns out the way it's supposed to be. In the Hebrew Bible, it ends with that, "Let him go up," almost like, all right, you've seen what really happened on earth here, but I have a much better plan than that. Much better than Ezra, and before that, of course, Zerubbabel, a descendant of the kings, leading a group of people back, but never reestablishing a kingship, building a temple, but without the presence. What is the core of the failure that we see over and over and over again? Can I suggest to you, it kind of goes back to the things we talked about in terms of God being good, and everything God makes in creation is good in its place as creation, and everything God says is good. What's the core of failure? Deciding God is not good enough. It's not that all the Israelites would decide, I hate God, I'm going to worship this God. But it's like, well, I love God, but, you know, this God seems really impactful in this region and this area, so I'll worship this God too. Oftentimes, the Israelites didn't say, we're going to hate and ignore God. They simply said, we're going to add other gods. Because he's not enough. He's not good enough. He's not able enough. So the goodness of God is rejected. And they disobey his good word. God would speak and say, do this, and they wouldn't do it. And of course, they'd bring the consequences of not doing it. I use kind of a funny word because I wanted to keep the D's here. They devolved. We see devolution, which is moving downward rather than upward. To devolve is to move outward. What happened here? They moved away from seeing the creation being good and right as a tool for humanity. And what happened? Well, Romans 1 captures it. They began to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. Rather than see themselves as over all creation, they saw creation as having this spiritual power, and we need to ask creation to bless us. Their foolish hearts, we're told in Romans 1, were darkened. So they made decisions that God was not good enough. They disobeyed him, and they saw devolution take place. And, of course, that leads to disregard of the arrangements he's made with them. He's made covenants with them. He said, if you do this, this will happen. If you do this, this will happen. Well, they completely disregarded that. In the garden, there was a grand total of one instruction. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but of everything else you're free to eat, and I want you to fill the world and subdue it. Just don't eat this tree. One instruction, and it was disregarded. And then when he establishes the covenant with Israel, and he gives them 10 instructions, he says, well, maybe I wasn't specific enough. And so I want you to have no other gods and no idols. Honor my name. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. Can't you just begin to catalog those things in the lives of Israel? They chose other gods. They built idols. God says, you've caused my name to be a stench by your behavior. You don't honor my new moons and Sabbaths. You cheat your parents. He says, no murder, no adultery, no theft, no false witness, no covetousness. I can find all of those in David's life. And it continues until we reach the capstone failure. My text ends in Malachi 4, but I have to tell you that we move into the Gospels and we find that Israel, 400 years after the close of the Old Testament canon, manifests as a nation the same heart because they reject Messiah's kingdom. A lot of different people point to different places in the ministry of Jesus where, oh, this is where they rejected the kingdom. This is where they rejected the kingdom. There are a lot of them that we could argue about, but there's certainly, when the leaders of the people stand before Rome's representative and say, we have no king but Caesar, they pretty much made clear. When Jesus was welcomed into town a week before and his followers are crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they do everything they can to silence those cries. They crucified the king who had come in the name of the Lord. And then in the book of Acts that we're studying during most of the year, we see their continued opposition to the gospel, opposition that became so pointed that they killed Stephen. And we are at that turning point where it seems God, having continued to reach out to Israel and reach out to Israel, now we have that turning point where the focus turns from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Brothers and sisters, all of these stories are not just made and created in the Bible, we're told, just to create horrific warnings for little kids in Sunday school. They are not just object lessons of this is how bad sin can get. Brothers and sisters, they are not just object lessons. They are a mirror. Because you see, we follow the same patterns. When we talk about repeat failures, we can't just talk about Israel, because we see the following things happen over and over again throughout the record of Scripture. God gives a place. He gives Eden. He gives the promised land. And God, when He puts people in that place, He gives a condition. You can stay here and you can flourish, He says of the garden. All you must do is hear what I say and not eat of this tree. I am going to be your people, Israel, and I will live among you. And I will bless you, and my presence will cause you to flourish as long as you obey the words of this law that I give you today. And people rebel against the condition. With only one condition made in the garden, we rebelled against it, and with the 10 of the covenant, Israel moved into unfaithfulness at every point, which leads to people being removed from the place. They are exiled. Brothers and sisters, exile is a theme in Scripture we don't think of enough, but it is dominant. Adam and Eve, exiled by sin, longing for relationship with God. The children of Israel, exiled from the promised land for 70 years, and for some, they never returned. But it's not just there. We can go back to Babel, where God scattered the nations. He says, I'm going to give them over to other gods and scatter them out. Exile has taken over the race as our rebellion has driven us from the places God has for us and the plans God has for us to be on our own, which is why the concept of being lost and wanting to go home is such a powerful one in Scripture and in life. But to the exiles, God does not just leave them abandoned. God gives hope through promises. God gives hope through promises. To the exiled pair from Eden, He says, the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. To the children of Israel, He says, I will gather you in a way that will let you see my presence among you. To all peoples, He extends the promise that in our exile, we can come home. We're all like Adam and Eve. We're all like Israel. We're all born as sinners in exile. We are part of those people who are scattered, who are far from what God has ordained, because God has given another place, hasn't He? New heaven, new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. He said, I have a place, and I want you there. By faith, exiles hear promises and can live in faith and waiting. Adam and Eve received the promise and lived in faith and waiting. Exiles received the promise, lived in faith and waiting. We have the promise. In fact, we have the promise by faith that we can become the children of God. If you are willing to say, I am a rebel, I am far from God, but praise His name, He extends to me a promise that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Whoever will believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin and my rebellion and has marked out the path home with His blood, whoever will believe that can find redemption, find hope, and know they will make it home. You can know you're going to make it home. We live, the Bible says over and over again, we as Christians live as what? strangers and aliens. Brothers and sisters, we're still in exile. That old gospel song that we used to mock all the time has a ring of truth when you put it in the right theology. This world is not my home. I am passing through on my way where? To a better country. To a better home. And you know, and I can't help but saying this, you and I, as those strangers and aliens on our ways to a home, we know the power, the tug of coming home can be. Do you understand the moment we live in history is a moment where the world is filled with exiles? We could call them refugees. People who have been taken from their home. People who've had to flee their home. Some of those refugees, some of those exiles are being brought to far-flung, odd places like Dayton, Ohio. And they're being told, we want to help you get a new life. But you know as well as I do, you can go after that new life, but when you're not home, everything is so strange and foreign. Do you understand that if anybody should be able to speak into this situation, if anybody should have a heart for the people who have been displaced, to go to them and say, I know what you're longing for. You're longing for home. Oh, let me tell you, this world will never settle it. You could go back to your homeland, but you'll never find it unless you find the true home your heart was made for. And that's Jesus. Oh, I wish I had time to go further. To show you from Romans 8 that God isn't done with his creation. Yes, it's groaning, but we know from Revelation there's coming a day where it will be set free when the sons of God are redeemed. God is not done with Israel. We studied this in Romans 11 where we see that God has partially hardened them, but he is going to bring a time where all Israel is saved. God is not done with Israel, and God is not done calling exiles to come home. And the way we know that is through this table that we are about to celebrate right now. Because the way for us to come home has been opened by the Son of God, Jesus. We're going to gather at this table, and in a confession of our faith, we're going to say, by eating this bread and drinking this cup, I believe that Jesus Christ is the perfect solution to every problem humanity has, but the deepest problem being our sin and separation from God, our lostness. And he, as our older brother, says to us, I want you to come home. Every time we eat this bread, every time we drink this cup, we show we believe his death opened the door. And I would say to you here today, if you don't know Jesus, you don't need to eat this bread, you don't need to drink this cup, you need to believe that the way is open for you. Come home to Jesus today. And if you are his, come and celebrate. You're on your way. You're on your way home. I'm going to ask those who will be serving us if they will come to the front row, and we're going to pass out these trays, and Jason's going to come and help me distribute them to them. And I just invite you, if you know Jesus and are trusting in him and confessing with us your faith in him, to eat this bread with us and drink this cup with us and confess that we're longing to be with our Savior and to be home. Father God, thank you that we can come together as people who have recognized the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have understood that we were sheep who've gone astray. We are exiles. We are lost in a world that is not our home. And yet, the gospel is the promise spoken to Adam and Eve. The gospel is the promise spoken to the children of Israel in exile. The promise is that which is spoken to all of the throughout all of the scriptures, that those who will believe can be saved, they can be delivered, they can be brought into God's family, and they can be brought home. We have offended God's justice
And Father, we have offended your law. We are unclean, as Isaiah said. And we dwell among a people of unclean lips. And seeing you without the gospel would provoke only fear. But just as you touched Isaiah and made him clean, through Jesus, we can be clean. We can belong to you and have a future and a hope in your home. Father, we want to confess that as we eat this bread, that Jesus, who came into this world and became our perfect substitute, fulfilled all righteousness and then died in our place, bearing the judgment our sins deserve so that we could be declared righteous and invited into your family and into your presence. Remind us of that again as we think about Jesus through eating this bread together. We pray this in his name. Amen.